It's been 40 years since I first stepped into my Sunday school class as a teacher. There's probably not any need to tell you that I wasn't ready. And in the sense that none of us are ever ready in our own strength, that's certainly true. But for me, it was more than that. I was 33 years old, and my theology was still kind of in flux. And that quickly became evident. 14-year-olds ask very pointed questions, and they expect honest, intelligent, black and white answers. There's one here this morning among us that was one of the of my class that morning so long ago. Susan Olson Barker was a member of that first class, along with my kid sister, Kathy, and six others. I've told some of you before, and I'll tell all of you now that God gave me those eight young people that year to cement his call to me to be a teacher. This was such a wonderful class. I never had another one quite like it. And I thank God so often for those eight young people. They kind of broke me in. it was quite an experience. As you well know, Christians don't always agree on every point. How does a teacher deal with that, especially when that teacher has questions of his own? My primary question at that time was this. What was my Lutheran upbringing where I wanted to remain? This had never been an issue for me until I got into that classroom and doctrinal teaching started to become part of who I was. So some decisions needed to be made. My mom was raised a Baptist and dad a Lutheran. And there's certainly some variants of doctrine there. And then I had spent a couple years in the military. That was really an ecumenical experience for me. My best buddy, Gary, was a Roman Catholic. And he and I traveled to a great many of the iconic Roman Catholic sites in Europe. We traveled to Trier, Germany, and at that cathedral they have what is purported to be the robe of Christ that was that the soldiers cast lots for at the foot of his cross. Only every 10 years they open that to public view, and we were among tens of thousands of pilgrims who came there and saw that. Looked like a piece of rough burlap. We ended up in Rome, visited what is said to be the tomb of Peter and Paul, and also participated in a public audience of Pope John the 23rd to receive the papal blessing for a Catholic is incredible. You know, for a Protestant, it didn't have the same effect. I stood back and watched so many of these things through the eyes of Gary, who was seeing some tremendous things. Nonetheless, all these things were quite an experience. My chaplain was a Methodist from Tennessee. Chaplain Bill had quite a bit of influence on my spiritual growth at 19 and 20 years of age. Our Wednesday night Bible study was a mixed group, mixed Protestant group, and I happened to be the only Lutheran. And he would often, Bill would often call on me, well, what do Lutherans think about this? What do Lutherans think about that? The Catholic group met the night before, left their notes on the board. That was often our springboard. So it was quite an experience to see so many things from different viewpoints. And then finally, as I came home, and Joan and I began dating and did marry. She's a lifelong Lutheran. I did make my decision. I chose to be a Lutheran, and I have remained probably what would be called a historic, Reformation-oriented, rather orthodox, conservative Lutheran. And that kind of grew out of my being called to teach. Seemed only correct then that if I was to teach in a Lutheran church, I should teach from that doctrinal viewpoint. It's what I sought to do then, and it's what I've tried to do ever since. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone, was at the heart of the Reformation. Luther insisted that Scripture alone must be our foundation and basis for doctrine. When our church started making a move away from that foundation, Joan and I made a move, came here, and that's why I'm privileged to stand in the pulpit this morning. And that leads me to our text. Many years ago, these verses became very special to me, both as a Christian and as an Orthodox Lutheran. Paul's declaration is at the very heart of the Christian gospel, and it very clearly expresses it from the Lutheran perspective. And so if you would stand and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to concentrate on verses 8, 9, and 10 this morning, but I'm going to begin reading from verse 1 of chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Father, I pray that we might rightly discern your word. Speak to our hearts and draw us ever closer to you. We come to you because of Christ and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. For by grace you have been saved. Whenever the word grace emerges, I'm reminded of Martin Luther, particularly Luther the monk. He drove his confessor priest almost crazy. Crazy with his endless, endless confessions. He would do his penances repeatedly as he struggled with his sinful nature. Still, Luther was unable to find assurance of forgiveness. It was the book of Romans that was opened to Luther by the Holy Spirit's leading. Grace, God's wonderful grace, touched Luther. Forgiveness, not through his confession, not through his penance, not by trying to live a righteous life, but by the free gift of God, which was won for Luther as well as for you and me on Christ's atoning cross. I was watching the Gaithers last night, a homecoming show, and the Gaither vocal band sang, "Yes, I know. Oh, yes, I know. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean." And as I had been preparing the sermon, that just jumped out at me. And it's so true. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner free, clean. Grace can't be earned. Grace can't be bought. Nothing we do can merit grace. It's absolutely free. It's tied to nothing but the love of God. Grace puts certainty into our eternal hope. Salvation does not depend upon us. It depends upon God alone. I was taught to look at it this way. It was because God has provided his grace, because Jesus died and rose again, because we have been called through the gospel, and because the Holy Spirit enables us, therefore, we can receive forgiveness and salvation. It's not a case of if we believe and accept, if we have faith, then we can receive his gifts. That makes God a reactionary to us, and that's not scriptural. It's our loving Father who opens us to his grace. Second point, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should ever boast. You may have heard this saying, as I have, grace is God's part, faith is our part. May I say, as gently as I can, that's wrong. What did our verse just say? Faith is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Faith is not a result of anything we have done. It's not anything that we have believed. It's not inherent in us. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Jesus, the living word, builds faith in us because of his own faithfulness in being God's perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Luke 17:10, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." I firmly believe the better we know Jesus, the better we know God's written word, the more firmly we will be grounded in our faith. And yes, it is our faith. God has given it to us as a free gift, and that faith is ours to keep or to throw away. Satan is going to throw all kinds of things in our path in order to destroy that faith. It may be the temptations of a post-Christian secular society. It may be godless teachers or professors. Our own sinful nature is a threat to our faith. If we choose to keep it, it must be protected. It must be nurtured. It must be built up. Once again, God has provided the means of sanctification for the purpose of maintaining our faith. Sanctification is a lifelong process in which we are matured in the faith, strengthened, and built up. We are to constantly become more Christ-like through prayer, sacrament, and devotion to God's Word. I think we can see that we are not just passive onlookers. Our Christian lives take hard work on our part. God is the provider, but we must partake. We must have a recognition of need for forgiveness and grace. One of the hardest things for me is submission. Submission to the Lordship of Christ over all of my life. It's been one of my failings. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is not a works righteousness salvation where we add our part to God's part. That would be the Arminian position. Nor is it predestination Calvinistic where we are totally passive. Paul's admonition is to be an active participant in the process of sanctification, the work in which God is building and nurturing our faith. In the end, faith is the means God has provided for us so that we may hold fast to his grace. Point number three. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of our own doing, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. How about that? We can't even take credit for the good works that we do. In the first place, God looks upon our hearts. Anything that we might, excuse me, anything that we might call good works before we have received God's grace through Christ is absolutely nothing in his sight. He says they're like filthy rags. Once we have received his Son, what we accomplish is Christ working in us, and the glory is his. These works were prepared long before we were ever born, just waiting for our salvation so that we might carry them out as a new creation in Christ. As the Apostle puts it, to live is Christ. I thought about this that Wednesday evening at the annual meeting when some of you were taking positions in our church. It is God who prepared those positions, and it is he who prepared you for them. Does that diminish who we are? Of course not. When we have received his grace, when we walk by faith and not by sight, and when we yield our lives to God, we're not diminished. We have become sons and daughters of the living God. We gain new life with Him and in Him for our mortal lives and for all eternity. Without Christ, we're lost and condemned. We're not diminished. We are elevated to being children of the King. With that, we're given tremendous responsibility to hold fast to our salvation and to further His kingdom. Please pray with me. Father, help us to see ourselves as Your workmanship, made new, cleansed through the blood of Jesus. Help us then to walk in that hard-won righteousness until we're received into Your presence. Amen.